Well, turn back with me, please, to the passage that we read in Isaiah chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And we're going to be looking at the whole chapter, but if you look with me at verses 20 and 21, where we read, "And the Redeemer will come to Zion, to those in Jacob who turn from transgression, declares the Lord. And as for me, this is my covenant with him, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you, and my words that I put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, or out of the mouth of your offspring, or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." I think I've mentioned to you before that Isaiah has been described as the fifth gospel because it contains so much prophecy and prediction regarding the person and the work of the coming Messiah, the Lord Jesus. And this evening I want to focus on the promise of the Saviour in the 59th chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And it's very much the promise of hope. It's the advent of hope, the coming of hope. God willing, tonight we're going to be looking at the promise of this hope that was to come, and then next Sunday morning we're going to be looking at the fulfillment of this promise from Luke's Gospel. So we're going to look at this passage under three headings: the condemnation of the prophet, the confession of the people, and finally the comfort of the Lord. First we have the condemnation of the prophet. That's in verses 1 down to 8. And here Isaiah brings a word of accusation from the Lord. In verses 1 and 2, Isaiah answers the question that the people of Judah were asking. Now, the people of Judah were a mess. They had no strong leadership. There was no justice. There was violence in the streets. There was great poverty within the nation. There was this widespread social breakdown. Furthermore, they were under attack from the world's leading superpowers, the people of Assyria, the people of Egypt, the people of Babylon. And on top of all of this, the covenant God seemed to be withholding his blessing. If you look back at chapter 58 and verse 3, you see the people are praying. They're humbling themselves. They're fasting. They're crying out for God's favor, but God isn't doing anything for them. And they're now doubting God's awareness of the problems that they're facing and God's ability to deal with the problems that they're facing. They're doubting God's faithfulness, God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's love, God's grace. They thought that God could answer all their prayers. They thought that God would answer all of their prayers, but God doesn't seem to be responding to their present plight. Where is God? Is the question of the people. And Isaiah corrects their view of God, as you see in verse 1. He reminds them that God's hand isn't shortened so that he cannot save, and he reminds them that God's ear isn't deaf so that he cannot hear. Isaiah is saying the Lord is aware and the Lord is able. You might be saying God isn't aware, God isn't able. My friend, God is aware. God is able. That is the message of Isaiah. And in verse 2, Isaiah explains the real problem. He says the people have been engaging in iniquity. Now this word iniquity refers to moral uncleanness. And this moral uncleanness has created a separation between the people and God. And they have also been sinning. And this word sin means to fall short of the standards of God. And these sins have resulted in God hiding his face from his people. Sinful behavior creates a barrier. It creates a separation between people and God. If you're a Christian and you're sinning, there is a barrier, there is a separation that forms between you and God. And if you're not a Christian, then there is a separation, there is a barrier between you and God. And the people in Isaiah 58 and 59 are kidding themselves on if they think that they're all right and they're in a healthy relationship with the Lord, and that he should answer all of their prayers if they're so engaged in those sins, if they're so engaged in those iniquities. And then Isaiah describes their waywardness in verses 3 down to 8. In verse 3, he speaks about their lives dishonoring and displeasing the Lord. Their hands are defiled with blood. And then he goes further and says that their fingers are full of iniquity. And then he says that their lips are speaking lies. And then he says that their tongues are muttering wickedness. In verse 4, he says that they have even misused the legal processes. They're not promoting justice. They're perverting justice. They rely on empty pleas. They speak lies. They conceive mischief. They give birth, Isaiah says, to iniquity. And in verses 5 and 6, Isaiah illustrates what their behavior can be likened to. He says they're like snakes. And he says they're like spiders. They poison their victims and then snare their victims. The eggs that they hatch cannot produce food. In fact, the eggs that they hatch give birth to little vipers. And the cloth that they produce, the silk that they manufacture, cannot be used for clothing. And a spider's web has no clothing use whatsoever. Isaiah is making it very clear that their works, all of their activities, are full of evil and violence. And then in verses 7 and 8, Isaiah says that this is their natural bent. This is their whole way of life. They run to what is evil. They don't hold back from it. And they're swift to shed innocent blood. And they think about iniquity. It's on their minds. It's on their hearts. And they march along the highways, the pathways of destruction and desolation. And they abandon the way of justice, the path of peace. And they walk, Isaiah says, this wicked, twisted, crooked road. That is the condemnation of the prophet. And as we listen to Isaiah, we need to remember that he is a prophet of God. And a prophet is someone who has stood in the council of God. You remember Jeremiah said that a prophet is one who has been in the heavenly places and heard the very voice of God. And a prophet isn't simply a foreteller who speaks God's word about the future. A prophet is a foreteller who gives God's verdict and God's assessment on the present. And a prophet is a covenant prosecutor who declares the ways in which people have abandoned God's covenant, abandoned God's ways, abandoned God's laws. And so as we read Isaiah's word of condemnation, we don't simply read it as Isaiah's word of condemnation. This is God's word of condemnation. This is God's word. This is how sin looks to God. This is God's assessment of sin. And there is only one place where these crooked paths will lead. If you are walking down the crooked path, it will not lead you to the smile of God, the blessing of God, the favor of God, the benediction of God. If you are walking down the crooked path, it will lead you to the separation from God. It will lead you to brokenness in your relationship with God. It will lead you to isolation from God. And friends, it is so important that we listen to this. Martin Lloyd-Jones once made a very solemn and sobering point where he called this a description of every person apart from the cross of the Lord Jesus. Every person. And he says, if you reject this description or resent this description, then you are not a Christian. You are still outside the kingdom. Because this description shows what sin will eventually bring every person too. As we hear these words of condemnation, we can see the need for a redeemer, the need for a deliverer, the need for a rescuer, the need for a savior. And this brings us then to the confession of the people in verses 9 to 15. And here the people express an awareness of their guilt before the Lord. In verses 9 to 11, the people respond to the Lord's accusation through his prophet by speaking about their own situation. And they begin by speaking about an absence of justice in verse 9. They say in verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, and righteousness does not overtake us. The nation of Israel and Judah have abandoned God's covenant. They have abandoned God's ways. They have abandoned God's laws. And our righteousness, justice, the natural outworking of God's laws, are far from the nation. And we see that today, don't we? We see this nation that turns its back on God, turns its back on God's ways, and we wonder, why on earth is this nation the way that it is? Well, it has abandoned the covenant standards. And then they speak about walking in the gloom. God is light. His first act on creation was summoning light into the cosmos. The greatest blessing in the Old Testament was God turning his face toward his people and the light of his countenance shining upon them. The Psalms speak about God being a light and salvation to his people and his word bringing light to their paths. In the New Testament, Jesus declares, we saw it this morning, we looked at it a little with the children this evening, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. I am the light that exposes the darkness. I am the light that confronts the darkness. I am the light that condemns the darkness. I am the light that scatters the darkness. And whoever walks with me, whoever follows me, whoever is united to me, will not walk in the darkness. The great hope for the renewed creation, you remember, is that there will be this great day when there is no more darkness, because God, who is the very glory of his people, will replace the noonday sun. But what do we see in Isaiah 59 verse 9? These people are walking in gloom. And there's not even a glimmer of light. And they describe themselves as being like blind men. They're looking for something to hold on to, something to give them just a little stability, and they're finding nothing. And they describe themselves as being like dead men. They're lacking vigor, they're lacking vitality, they're a shadow of what they could be, a shadow of what they ought to be. And they speak about growling like bears, and they speak about moaning and moaning like doves. They're grieving because there is no justice. And they are weeping because God's salvation, God's life-giving power, seems to be a long way off. These people are in a hopeless, helpless situation. But you know, they do more than acknowledge their situation, don't they? They also admit their sin. They confess their sin to God, as you see in verses 12 and 13. In verse 12, they admit that they have a sin problem. They speak about their sin. They speak about their iniquity. They speak about their transgression. The language is built on the great penitential psalms, which David prays when he commits adultery with Bathsheba, and he feels that the Lord is withholding his favor, withholding his blessing, withholding his grace because of David's waywardness. In Psalm 32, David says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Or we think about David's wonderful, his famous lament in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. That's what these people are doing here. They're following David's example. They are admitting their sin. But they go further and they catalogue their sins and their iniquities and transgressions in verse 13. They say they have transgressed, they have rebelled against the Lord, they have deliberately and defiantly gone against the covenant king. And they have denied the Lord, they have gone back on the pledges and promises of loyalty that they had made to their covenant king. And they have turned back, they have deserted the way the covenant king had commanded them to walk in. One of our elders prays very often at the prayer meeting that the Lord says, this is the way, walk in it. And these people were saying, we will not walk in this way. They have not followed the Lord. They have departed from the covenant king. They have spoken oppression. They have openly urged and encouraged the brutal treatment of one another. They have uttered revolt. They have stirred up others to depart from the covenant king. And we're told at the end of verse 13, their hearts have conceived and spoken lying words. That is a breathtaking confession. That is a breathtaking admission of sin and guilt. These people are poor in spirit. They're mourning and grieving over their sin. They're hungering and thirsting after righteousness. They're taking their sin seriously because they know from verses 1 to 8 that the Lord takes their sin seriously. And the whole situation is summarized in verses 14 and 15, where we read, "Justice and righteousness have turned back, and truth is stumbling along. It can't even enter the public places." And we still see that today, don't we? We're told that we live in this post-truth society. And even churches that are meant to hold to the Word of God, the black and white standards of the Word of God, are saying we will interpret the Word of God for ourselves and live according to our own interpretation of the Word of God. That's the confession of the people. Now, someone once said, confession is good for the soul. And it is good for the soul. It's vital for our eternal souls, admitting that we have a sin problem, a problem that we have brought on ourselves and cannot deal with ourselves, is so vitally important. And the place that we begin as Christians, my granny, she's coming on 91, and she says this regularly. In fact, she says it every time that I speak to her. Granny says, "You have to acknowledge your sin before you can acknowledge your need for a Saviour." That's what she says. People will never acknowledge their need for a Saviour until they have acknowledged their need, their own sin. It is only when we find ourselves knowing that we are in such a hopeless and helpless situation that we will see our need for a Redeemer, a Deliverer, a Saviour, a Rescuer, a Jesus. Liam Gallagher, in his little book on the life of Joseph, says, "Confession of sin is so crucial to the Christian life and worship. It is the recognition that we can never be of any use to God or to our fellow humans until we have acknowledged what we really are. It will do us no good to pretend that our faults and failures in the past are due only to mistakes or our circumstances, upbringing, or environment." The Apostle John writes, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, the Lord is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Contrary to today's popular wisdom, guilt is not always bad. It is good to feel bad about something we have done that is bad, for only then can we move forward." And so I want to ask, friend, have you acknowledged and admitted your sin? Have you acknowledged the sin that God has exposed you to through His Word? In verses 1 to 8, we saw the need for a Redeemer. But in verses 9 to 15, it becomes more personal. In these verses, the Lord is asking, have you seen your desperate need for a Redeemer? Have you seen your dire plight without a Redeemer? Have you cried out, and is it your daily cry, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me." Have you acknowledged and admitted that you have a problem and you cannot deal with that problem yourself, and no one else can deal with that problem but the Lord? That's the confession of the people. This brings us third and finally then to the comfort of the Lord in verses 15 to 21. The comfort of the Lord. And here the Lord gives an assuring promise to His people. In verses 15 and 16, we're told what the Lord sees. The Lord is aware of everything that happens. and he sees the situation of his people, and he sees this absence of justice, and we're told in verse 15 that he is displeased. He literally sees it as evil. Sin strikes at the very heart of God. He's not indifferent to it. It doesn't matter how many people dismiss it, or ignore it, or redefine it. God takes it seriously, and he sees it as displeasing. And he also sees that there is no one to intervene or intercede on behalf of his people. There's no one who can stand in the gap. There is no one who can bridge the chasm. There is no one who can deal with the separation that exists between a holy God and a sinful people. No politician, no priest, no celebrity, no teacher, no minister, no one. And so look at what God does in verses 16 to 19. In the light of all this disaster and lostness, in the light of all this sin and iniquity and transgression, we read that the Lord's own arm brings about this salvation. And his righteousness, his commitment to the covenant, his commitment to maintaining the honour and glory of his name, and always doing what is right, sustains him and upholds him as he goes about this process of saving his people. And we read in verse 17, he dresses as a warrior. He puts on the breastplate of righteousness, puts on the helmet of salvation, puts on the garments of vengeance, wraps himself in the cloak of his zeal. And he goes out in verse 18 to wage war against his enemies. He comes against all the demonic forces, all those forces that have been ensnaring and enslaving his people. He goes out against them and he utterly destroys them. He pours out his wrath on his adversaries. He repays his enemies. And we're told in the same verse that even if they fly to the farthest coastlands, they cannot escape. No one can stand against God. And because of this, we read in verse 19, his name will be feared. His person and work will be glorified as he rushes against his enemies like a mighty river. Now, I told some of our younger ones this week I wasn't going to mention Lord of the Rings anymore because I get such mockery for it. But this is the last time, I promise. And there is a scene in the Lord of the Rings film, The Fellowship of the Ring, where the hobbits are fleeing from the Black Riders, and the elf queen Arwen is leading the hobbits, and they cross the river, and the Black Riders are still chasing after him, and Arwen then calls down the river to rush against these Black Riders, and the river comes and it sweeps these Black Riders utterly away. Well, that's the idea that has been communicated to us here in verse 19. You remember in Exodus 14 and 15, the warrior God sweeps Pharaoh and his chariots away in the Red Sea. And now we read in Isaiah 59 that the same God, the God who is a warrior, sweeps his enemies away in the river of his justice, in the river of his wrath. And this is what will happen at the end of time. Jesus will come. The king will return. The lion will roar. It will be the last battle and he will win. One day sin will be no more because Jesus will have dealt not only with its penalty, not only with its power, but with its very presence. One day we will attend the final funeral, the funeral that every one of us longs for, the funeral of sin. And after his funeral, God's people will live forever in this environment where there is no more violence, no more sickness, no more evil, no more suffering, no more death, because sin, the root cause, has been destroyed. They will have all been defeated by the God who is a warrior for his people. But there is more, because look at what the Lord promises in verses 20 and 21. He promises that a Redeemer will come. Now, a Redeemer was a relative who paid the debts that someone in their family had incurred and had no hope of paying themselves. The Lord is promising that a Redeemer will come. And this Redeemer will come for all those we have read about in verses 1 to 15 who have sinned their way into debt and slavery and are deserving of death. This Redeemer will come. And this Redeemer will purchase their freedom. And we know about the redemption price because we have read Isaiah 53, where we read that this Redeemer was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that bought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. And we know from the New Testament, don't we, that Jesus is that promised Redeemer. Peter tells us that he redeems us with his own precious blood. He deals with all our sin, all our iniquities, all our transgressions. He comes to you today, friend, and he says, it's your fault. He doesn't let you off the hook. He says, it is your fault. But it's my problem. And I'm going to deal with it. I'm going to die for it. I'm going to shed my blood for it. You just hand all that debt over to me, and I will take care of it. I will pay the price that you're so guilty of getting yourself into. And he has come not only to redeem us, but you remember in Romans 8, he has come to redeem the whole cosmos, the whole creation. And the promise of this Redeemer and this redemption is so sure, it is so steadfast, because we read in verse 21, "And as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My spirit that is upon you and my words that I put in your mouth shall not depart out of your mouth or out of the mouth of your offspring or out of the mouth of your children's offspring, says the Lord, from this time forth and forevermore." You remember Isaiah is a prophet. And he is standing in the heavenly courtroom. And he is hearing a heavenly conversation. The Father is speaking to the Son. The Lord is speaking to his servant. And he is promising, he is covenanting that he will give his word and his spirit to his Son, his servant, in order to redeem his people. He is promising he will give his Son, he will give his servant everything he could possibly need in order to secure our redemption and future eternal blessing. Think of that. That God gives his Son everything so that he might save us, that he might redeem us, that he might purchase our salvation. "I will give you my word," he says. "I will give you my spirit. I will give everything that you could possibly need because I want these people so much. I want them to have hope so much. I want them in my kingdom so much." That is the comfort of the Lord. You know, maybe this evening you looked at this passage. Maybe even as we studied it at the beginning and you looked at it and you thought, Hugh's gone too far. This is millions of miles away from Christmas. We know he's not the biggest fan of Christmas, but this is just too solemn. This is just too serious. But this is a passage, friend, that whispers the name of Jesus. God is saying to his people, "I'm going to send you help. I'm going to give you hope. And it won't be found in a substance, it won't be found in a situation, it won't be found in a status, it won't be found in a location, it won't be found in a relationship, it won't be found in any of these things. The Lord is saying, I'm going to send you help, I am going to send you hope, and it will be a person, it will be a redeemer, it will be a warrior, and my friend, his name is Jesus, whose very name means the Lord is salvation. And that is the Christmas story. God keeping his promises and sending the Savior for those who could never and would never be able to save themselves. That's why the angels sang. That's why the wise men worshipped. That's why the shepherds proclaimed the good news. That's why Mary treasured these things in her heart, not because a nice little baby had been born. It was because God's promised Savior, God's promised Deliverer, God's promised rescuer, God's promised redeemer, hope had invaded the earth in the person of Jesus. You know, this has been a very, very difficult year. We can't hide that under the carpet. It's been difficult for many of you as individuals. You have lost wives, you have lost brothers and sisters, you have lost parents. It's been a difficult year for us at a presbytery level. It's been a difficult year for us at a national level. We cannot hide anything under the carpet. It's even been a difficult year at a local level with things that have gone on even in this past week. And sometimes Christmas just makes it all the harder because you find yourself at Christmas and all you have are the memories. And you think, I just can't face this anymore. But friends, let's rejoice that hope has come. Jesus has come. And he has come to purchase the redemption of his people with his own blood. And he is coming again. The warrior is on his way. And the full, the glorious extent of his redemption, his salvation, will be realized on that great day when wrong will be made right, when Jesus comes in sight. At the sound of his roar, sorrow will be no more. And when he bares his teeth, winter meets its death. And when he shakes his mane, we will have spring again. That is the advent of hope from Isaiah 59. Amen.